I want to thank you for this opportunity that you've given to us to be in your word and to grow in grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So we do entrust this time to you that you would be glorified in our lives. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we've been looking at the two ways in which Jesus and his perfect humanity is portrayed or presented to us in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 49. The first man, Adam, became a living soul. That was at his creation. The last Adam, Jesus Christ at resurrection, became a life-giving spirit. And for me, as I think about the incarnation, that introduction of who Jesus is as Son of Man coming into history, we know that as the eternal Son of God, there's that phenomenal way in which Paul presents the pre-incarnate Christ in Philippians, which is such a classic passage. In fact, there have been doctoral dissertations written on Philippians 2, 5 through 9. Whole books. The every word has been dissected, and Paul is interestingly using this reference to Christ as an exhortation to the Philippians to walk in humility with one another. He's not thinking about giving a theological dissertation or a treatise on the incarnation of Christ and, you know, all that that signifies. He is using that as a reference to practically exhort, like Eutyche and Syntyche in Philippians chapter 4 and others there that have an over-perfected mindset, that is, they thought they were, some of them thought they were further along than anyone else. And he says, I haven't even reached, attained full perfection yet. So there was some spiritual competition that was going on. It wasn't anything like Corinth, but there was an open door for the adversary to come in and to seek to gain inroads into this very precious assembly that was more supportive of Paul than any other assembly. In Philippians 2, 5, it says, have this mindset, this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. And there's no was. It says mindset in Christ Jesus. So it not only was, but it still is in him. This mindset is still there. Who, although he existed, or literally the one who eternally subsisted, subsisted, the one eternally subsisting in the form of God. And that form is only known to God, but that form is such that the manifestation of who he is a demonstration of what he is on the inside. So we have what you see on the outside, the exterior, is a full and complete representation of who he is on the inside, form of God. Form of God. He did not regard to be on equality with God a thing to be grasped, seized, or plundered, like, of course, Satan in the five I wills in Isaiah 14, 12 through 15. Contradistinction to Satan and contradistinction to Adam, who said, you know, when Satan offered to him the option to becoming like God, knowing good and evil, in complete opposite of that, he emptied himself. He didn't have to grasp after that which was rightfully his. But he emptied himself. So we see the eternal Christ subsisting in the form of God and then emptying himself, that is, making himself nothing, by taking the form of a bond slave and being found in the likeness of mankind. And being found in appearance, that is, when they looked at him, they saw his appearance as man, and the appearance is a schema. That is, they saw genuine humanity, but they did not recognize who he is in the form of God. And the reason for that is because he took on the form, morphe, of a bondservant, being made in the likeness of mankind and being found in the appearance of man, the scheme of man. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. So in that life of obedience, and I think it's so important for us to, as we think about Christ and we contemplate Christ, that every day that he got up and faced his day, his first thought was, I'm here to please the Father. I only do those things that are pleasing him. Every day. And he's working as a carpenter, or the word in the Greek can be mason. And it's one who works with hard and difficult materials. And so God was training him in that practical way of making a living. He's the oldest son in the family of six. So when Joseph died, he was, as the firstborn son, and he was responsible to take care of the family. And so he worked with hard materials. That prepared him for working for the disciples. Very challenging as they were, and they're being slow to believe and being hard-hearted, as he said on several occasions. So here we have the Lord Jesus as the last Adam. And in that obedience unto death, it's important to recognize that as the last Adam, all that which God intended in the first Adam was realized in him. And what Adam did not attain because of the fall, Jesus Christ picked up that gauntlet, picked up the purpose of God, and carried it all the way through to death on the cross. And had he not gone to the cross and died, let's say if there had been an occasion for man not to sin, he still would have had to be perfected. Because he as man, when he was born, he was innocent, he was sinless, but he was not perfected. In other words, he was not tested. But because of the fall, he comes as man and he walks out to perfection. Not only all that God originally intended with Adam, but of course now bringing mankind all the way through to that place where we see in Psalm 8, we noticed the last time, to a place where man could be crowned with glory and honor. And so God's purpose to crown man with glory and honor, we saw from Hebrews chapter 2, that Jesus, as the last Adam, and now as the second man, he's crowned with glory and honor. He is the star of all that which represents human history. He is the star and central focus of worship of all the angels, and ultimately all of redeemed mankind. He will be the centrality of worship and adoration because no one will see the Father except in Jesus. And when he was here, he said, "He who beholds me, he beholds the one who sent me. He who has seen me has seen the Father." So that goes right on into eternity. When we get into eternity, we're not going to see the Holy Spirit and then see God the Father and see Jesus. We're only going to see Jesus. And in Jesus is the fullness of the Father, and Jesus is the fullness of the Spirit. So we know from John 3 that he was given the Spirit without measure. And so in that perfecting, we saw it in Luke 2:40 and 52, he grew in grace and knowledge of both God and man. He kept increasing in wisdom. So in that humanity, through obedience, he is gradually moving from infant state, untested, unperfected, to that place that we see in John where he says, "He who believes in me does not believe in me, but believes in him who sent me. He who beholds me beholds the one who sent me." John 12:49 and following. So it's quite amazing that his humanity from birth all the way to the fulfillment of that mission of going to the cross, there's this developmental, there's growth, there's this increasing in stature, as I said in Luke 2:40 and 52, so that God the Father is fully formed in his humanity. The Father is fully formed in him. So that in that perfecting, as he said, "Why do you ask to show us the Father?" In John 14, he mentioned that to Philip. He says, "He who has seen me has seen the Father." And so seeing the man Christ Jesus, he's all Jesus, but who do you see? The Father. That is what happened to his humanity as he walked out that obedience as the last Adam. And then in that state of perfection, it qualifies him to go to the cross and take into himself the judgment of God. So that when the wrath of God is poured out upon him as the just for the unjust, God, of course, turns his face from him as he's our representative, and he takes in himself as the perfect man the sum total of the weight of the sins of mankind, and then is judged in our place. But it would take a perfect man to absorb, to take in the totality of man's sin. And so the contrast and the distinction between who he is as the perfected last Adam on the cross couldn't be any greater. The degree and the measure of contrast is beyond comprehension. There's no way we can see the measure of his perfection and then the measure of the sum total of all mankind's sin coming together in one person and then judged. The sheer capacity to take in himself all that which represents the sinful acts of the human race would require a humanity and a capacity that is beyond any ability to comprehend. We do know that at his baptism, the beginning of his ministry, he was being identified with Israel, and we standing there in the Jordan, and John the Baptist saw him. He knew he was the Lamb of God, takes away the sin of the world, and Jesus said, "Baptize me." He says, Master, I don't need to baptize you. You need to baptize me. He says, no, it's fitting that we fulfill all righteousness. So in his choice to be identified with the nation of Israel in that baptism of repentance, he didn't need to repent, but he's willing to become completely one with a sinful race of Israel and be subject to that baptism and go into death. And as he came out of the water, then we see the dove descending and hearing the voice from heaven, this is my beloved Son whom I'm well pleased. And then the second time we see on the Mount of Transfiguration, when his humanity attains a perfection that defines him as the bright morning star, we hear the voice again from the Father, this is my beloved Son whom I'm well pleased. Colossians 1:19, it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness of the Godhead, to be at home in him permanently. And we know from Colossians 2:9, for in him, Jesus, all the fullness of the Godhead dwells bodily. That's manhood. And that fullness could not be in him in a way that could be released to us except through death and then a resurrection. So as the last Adam, he concludes in himself the sum of all that which represents obedience to God in perfection. And his humanity is constituted in such a way that he can now embody and manifest the fullness of God. And so to me, that is always something of awe. And as I'm reading through Hebrews now, which is all about the fullness of Christ in terms of fulfilling all that we see in the Old Testament, it's quite a blessed thing to contemplate him and his two aspects of his history. Is apostle and high priest of our confession, Hebrews 3:1. Apostle, he's fulfilling God's purpose as man for man as the last Adam in the incarnation. And then through resurrection, he becomes the high priest after the order of Melchizedek as the head of a new humanity, Ephesians 2:15. He is now the second man. And second man means, of course, the first species is gone from the sight of God. God did not redeem Adam. And that's really important that we have to understand that the redemption that comes to us is he doesn't save Adam. Adam dies. We are saved judicially as we put our trust in Christ. And when we put our trust in Christ, the legal justification of God is now imputed to us in terms of the righteousness of God in Christ. But in terms of being alive unto God in Christ Jesus, that's only on the ground of resurrection. There's nothing of Adam survives. God did not save Adam. He didn't save anything good in Adam. He didn't save, of course, anything sinful. It was judged and put away. But even the best of Adam, all that which would be the highest level of attainment of mankind that's unregenerate, is dead to God. And so the salvation is, of course, complete in the person of Jesus Christ as the one who perfected obedience as the last Adam and now as the second man. He is the fountainhead. He is the mediator of a new covenant. He is the mediator between God and man. He is the fountain from which all the fullness of God flows through him into our lives by the Holy Spirit. It comes from a whole new humanity. And so we have to more and more come into conformity and into alignment with the perfected manhood of Jesus Christ. We noted in Hebrews, last time we'll just read it again. Start with Hebrews chapter 2 just real quickly, just those terms, and then we'll follow those through in a couple places with Paul as that which represents the goal in which we individually are to attain and the church corporately is to attain, which is perfection. In John 19 verse 30, we see in that passage where he on the cross he says, "Tetelestai, it is finished, teleo." And that finished means that he has attained the goal. So as the last Adam, when he was on the cross, he said, finished. And he did that as an individual, as our representative, and the race in Adam is judged and brought into a state of union with Christ in death and burial. And when Jesus comes out of the grave, he comes out as the same person, but now the second man, there is the inclusion of all that we are as a new creation. So when Jesus Christ was begotten from the dead at the resurrection, Thou art my Son, today I've begotten thee. That's Hebrews 1:5. Hebrews 5:5, Thou art my Son, today I've begotten thee. This is resurrection. And in that context, thou art a priest forever according to Melchizedek. That's Hebrews 5:6. As the second man, he begins his function and office as a high priest. And when we say after the order of Melchizedek, that's inclusive of the entire human race. Hebrews 7 is meticulous in terms of contrasting the superiority of the high priesthood of Christ after the order of Melchizedek versus the priesthood of Levi that was subject to limitation because those priests would die and they would have to be replaced, whereas Jesus Christ lives forever. So in this passage in chapter 2, we see in verse 10, not reading the whole passage again, but having tasted death for everyone, Ephesians 2:10, it was fitting for him for whom are all things and through whom are all things, in leading, literally leading many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings. And so those sufferings, it's very clear from this passage, verse 18, he himself is tempted, and that which he has suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. He has been so one with us in the human experience that qualifies him to be a high priest. So his whole First Advent ministry as the last Adam was the equipping and the constituting and perfecting of his office as high priest, so that he becomes a mediator of the good things to come, mediator of everything that surpasses what we see in the first covenant, the old covenant. He perfected the author of our salvation through suffering. And I think it's important, the archegos, the term author, is someone who has pioneered a way. He is also, as a pioneer, he's a prince, he's a leader, and he's the source of the way of salvation. And that pioneer leader, that term translated author or prince leader, that's what he gained for us as the last Adam. He was obedient in all things. Isaiah 11:1-3, we see that he lived in the fear of God. He was perfected in all that which represents manhood in terms of piety and devotedness and consecration to the Father. He was the summum bonum of mankind. So perfected through sufferings, and there was no other way. And we see also again, verse 8 of chapter 5, although he was a son in his essential nature and character, he is a son. He learned obedience from the things that he suffered. And I've mentioned this to you before, the obedience there has a definite article. He learned the obedience. In other words, as the last Adam, the obedience is inclusive, it is comprehensive of what God requires of the whole human race and requires of you and me. In other words, in that perfecting, that obedience that he perfected as man for man is now available to us. The complementary statement is found in Romans chapter 5, where it says, verse 19, for as through one man's disobedience the many were made or constituted sinners, even so through the obedience of the one, the last Adam, the obedience of the one, the many will be constituted righteous. So our righteousness, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 30, comes from him, not only for justification at new birth, but that righteousness is in him for sanctification. God made him to be wisdom to us in terms of righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. That's 1 Corinthians 1:30. The righteousness and sanctification, we have a part in that. We're to pursue righteousness in 1 Timothy, it says. We're to pursue sanctification, Hebrews 12. We're to pursue it. It comes from him, but we pursue it. And we hunt it down like we're hunting an animal for the only meal of the day. When it says pursue, it means hunt down and capture and take it to yourself. So we pursue righteousness, we pursue sanctification. Why? Because it's already in him, but there's a conflict. There is a battle. There's a warfare. And it's the fight of faith. It's the obedience of faith. We see that he learned the obedience, that which is the obedience of us all. He learned the obedience from the things which he suffered. And having been made perfect, and that is such a profound and vast domain of reality, having been made perfect. Passive voice means God is the source of his perfecting. Even though Jesus, as Son of God, he's co-equal and co-eternal with the Father, but as Son of Man, the last Adam, he received that perfecting from God the Father through the Holy Spirit. And it's the same way in which he deals with us. God the Father deals with us in the same way he dealt with his Son. He's the archetype. He's the pattern. He's like we saw in Hebrews 2:10, he's the pioneer. He's the author. As we see in Hebrews 6, last verse, he's the forerunner, prodromos, the race that we are called to run and to finish as a course in life, the prodromos, he's the forerunner of the race. Paul says, I fought the good fight, I finished the course. Fought the good fight, I've kept the faith and finished the course. Therefore, there's laid up for me a crown of righteousness. Finished the course, the dramos. So Jesus in Hebrews 6, prodromos, as the last Adam, pioneered a way as man for man and died as the perfect sacrifice, substitutionary death on the cross for our sins, and then resurrected as the second man, the new man, born again from the dead through the resurrection. We're born again through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. That's 1 Peter 1:3. Well, he's the first man to be born again. He was born again not because he needed personal salvation, but he's the first begotten from the dead. That's what the Bible teaches. First begotten. So having been made perfect, and again, teleao is the word T-E-L in the Greek, where you have teleios, maturity. Teleios is perfection. Teleotes, different variations which we'll see. It is the idea that God has a goal for mankind. And when that goal is reached, it's the end. It is the goal because it's God's end. When that end is complete, it's perfection. That's the term. And Jesus is the last Adam to his obedience, brought to the goal of God's purpose for mankind. And what is that goal? To crown man with glory and honor. Psalm 8. As we saw that passage cited again in Hebrews 2. Having been made perfect, aorist passive, that is, under the discipline and under the ministry of the Holy Spirit, and God the Father being the one through the Holy Spirit who perfected his manhood, he became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation. And that salvation is not just initial, but it carries us all the way through, including sanctification. He's the source of eternal salvation, which includes sanctification, 1 Corinthians 1:30, all the way through to glorification. So eternal salvation is justification, sanctification, growth in holiness, culminating in glorification. That's the so great salvation that's mentioned in Hebrews chapter 2, being designated by God a great high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. Hebrews 7, verse 11, we'll just do 7:25 first, then we'll go back. Hence, he is also able to save forever. And so important to see now that who he is the second man, the person glorified, but it's the second man, the head of a new creation, so that in Ephesians 2:15, we have one new man, Christ the head, and a many-membered body. 1 Corinthians 12:12, as the physical body is one, yet has many members, so also is the Christ. And that's what Paul refers to as the mystery in Ephesians chapter 3, the mystery of the Christ, head and body. Christ unique, he's the only one that's deity, but as the Christ and members of the Christ, the Messiah is a corporate Messiah. And that was a mystery. No one in Israel saw this. They never saw anything about that, nor were they ever promised that they would be actually living members of the Messiah. You will find that nowhere in the Old Testament. That was never promised to Israel or the Gentiles. This is a mystery, it's a secret that was only revealed progressively as Israel rejected the gospel. We see that through Acts, and gradually this mystery unfolded. And I have a very excellent article on the website under teaching under the progressive revelation that we see in the book of Acts. It's a very excellent article. And so we see that he is able to save forever those who habitually draw near to God through him. As the last Adam, he perfected everything that God requires of you and me now in time. We draw near to him. He's not only represented in his perfected humanity, all that we need to be sanctified, but as a high priest, he is there through the Holy Spirit to mediate that to us. He mediates in every way that which we are lacking. That's how we are filled into all the fullness of God. We're filled unto the fullness of God, Ephesians 3:19, to the measure which Christ is being formed in us, Galatians 4:19. In other words, the measure of that formation of the Messiah in us is the very domain and capacity for us to be filled into all the fullness of God, Ephesians 3:19. And so we'll come back and see the corporate aspect of that in a moment as we look at the perfecting of both individual and on a corporate level. He's able to save forever those that draw near to God through him, for he always lives to make intercession for them. That's who he is as a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Not after Levi, but after Melchizedek, a king priest. He's a king priest, as we see in Hebrews chapter 1 and 2. He's the king of righteousness and then king of peace. Righteousness, he provided everything for us to be justified. And now that we can be justified, he can now be the king of peace. Notice the order. King of righteousness, 7:2, then king of peace. It's that way. If we haven't accepted Jesus Christ, there will never be any peace. We'll be under the judgment of God forever. So the righteousness makes a way for peace. And so he is the Son of God. He abides a priest perpetually in 7:3. Chapter 7, verse 26, it is fitting that we should have such a high priest, such a high priest, such a quality, such a character, such a unique high priest. Holy, covenant loyal, innocent, that is without evil, undefiled, he's sinless, separated from sinners, exalted above the heavens, and he's still that. So if we, in our life and conduct, are walking in the fullness of the Holy Spirit, then our lives will be in alignment with this. If we are living in conflict with God in terms of quenching the Holy Spirit or grieving the Holy Spirit, then he's separate. He hasn't departed from us, but in terms of our experience, if we are in a sinful state and condition in terms of our conduct, then notice what it says, separate from sinners. So you're not going to find Jesus Christ experientially where there's that which is unconfessed sin, still something involved in practicing idolatry. He's separate. Experientially, we need to look at this and say, okay, in him, we are separate from sinners. So are we? Are we appropriating and coming into who he is as holy, that is covenant loyal, that's hosios, that's not hagios, we've looked at that. Innocent, that is akakos, is you're separate from evil, undefiled, separated from sinners, exalted above the heavens. From him and through him and to him are all things. More and more, our life is from above. As we grow in grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, then more and more our lives are coming out from him, out from the heavens. Paul says, I press for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. And we are to seek the things that are above and not the things on earth, because where Christ is seated, our life is hidden with Christ and God in the heavens. Colossians 3, 1-4. Well, let's go back and look at verse 11. A perfection, teleios, that's maturity. Everything that God intends to bring us into conformity to the image of Jesus Christ is the perfected manhood. Now, if perfection was through the Levitical priesthood, for on the basis of it the people received the law, what further need was there for another priest according to the order of Melchizedek and not be designated according to the order of Aaron? So we see in this passage, there was no perfection. That's the whole point of Hebrews. For when the priesthood is changed, of necessity there takes the place of a change of law also. So the law was the outward definition of the holiness of God and what he requires of mankind. It's obvious that no one was ever able to keep it except Christ, Romans 10:4. He's the end of the law for righteousness for all those who believe. And so the law demonstrates that we are sinners and we need to come to Christ for righteousness and life, which only he has. So the change of law means that which is the external commandment is changed to an internal spirit. So the Holy Spirit comes, Romans 8:2, as the law of the Spirit of life, to help us fulfill the legal requirements of the law, not by law keeping, but because the source of the law comes from God, and now the Spirit of life gives us the capacity to fulfill the legal requirements of God, not based on law keeping, but based upon a dependence upon God for that righteousness that comes from Christ through the Holy Spirit, Romans 8, 1-4. So there's a change of law, from the law to the law of the Spirit of life. And, of course, this is all predicated on Christ himself being the source of this so great salvation. So we see in chapter 7, verse 18, for on the one hand there is the setting aside of the former commandment, the covenant God made with Israel through Moses. There's a setting aside of the former commandment because of its weakness and uselessness. The law is holy, good, and perfect, Romans 7. But it's useless, why? Because the weak link is flesh. Flesh cannot fulfill the law. The law just defines how weak and useless we are. So its weakness is because of the flesh. For the law made nothing perfect. And on the other hand, there's the bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God. And so the better hope comes from the fact that we have a perfected manhood, a humanity. So there's that statement, the law made nothing perfect. And so what's the provision? The third person, the Trinity, who is the custodian of all that which was perfected in Jesus Christ as the last Adam, now in union with Jesus Christ as a high priest, to mediate to us those perfections. And that is the plan of God for us. And so rather than going back to law, we see the contrast for being immature babes and not growing up into Christ with reference to all things, Hebrews 5:11 14. There's the exhortation that these Hebrew believers, they should have been more advanced in their growth in Christ. They didn't understand that as Hebrews, that everything that was presented to them and that was given to them as the nation of Israel through Moses has already been realized and fully completed in Christ in terms of those sacrifices and the priesthood and everything that pertains to our so great salvation. He is the fulfillment of that. So leaving the elementary teaching about the Christ, Hebrews 6, let us press on to maturity. And I mentioned last time, it's the same word, pharaoh, that we find in Hebrews 1:3, where Jesus Christ, who is the effulgence of God, who is sustaining the entire universe by the word of his power, who's bearing along the entire universe, that's active voice. We are to now allow him to bear us along to maturity. The word press on is not a good translation. Let him bear us, the one who holds up the entire universe by the word of his power, bears or carries it, active voice. Let us receive that bearing activity that he, as the creator and sustainer of the universe, work in us perfection. So this word ties us to who Jesus Christ is as the creator and the sustainer of the universe. It's amazing. I mean, it's absolutely incredible. The sheer depth and theological grasp of the person of Christ in the book of Hebrews is boundless. I mean, you could spend a lifetime just in this book alone and never reach the end. Just the way these words are put together, let him bear us along to maturity. We're the recipients. That's grace. When it says, let us press on to maturity, you know, I got to grab my bootstraps and do something. We let God do it. Why? Because he's already done it in Christ, the perfected one, as man for man. Allow him to bear us along to maturity. That would be the better way to translate it. And the word there it is perfection. That perfection is already ours in him. But constitutionally, we have not been tested in all points as he was without sin. So we have to be constantly tested so that where we still have roots in Adam, those roots might gradually shrivel up through the internal work of the cross, and we gradually, through death, transition practically and experientially out of Adam into Christ. And that's the process of sanctification. Not laying again the foundation of repentance, that is the basic teachings of Christ, the elementary teachings. You don't throw them away, but you need to move on to perfection. Just a couple other passages in Hebrews, and we'll move from there to Ephesians here in a minute. But in Hebrews 12, therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses, those Old Testament saints that we see in Hebrews 11, there is a witness, a great cloud of witnesses. They're surrounding us. That is, they're surrounding us for encouragement in the Word of God. They're not looking at us. They would not be in heaven if they could see what was going on down here. They do not see us. So they're surrounding us as a testimony in Scriptures. Let us lay aside every encumbrance and the sin. The encumbrance are weights and the sin which so easily entangles us. And let us run with endurance the conflict. It's where we get our word agony. It's a conflict that is set before us. Looking often away to Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. So author, again, there's that word we saw in Hebrews chapter 2:10, the prince leader, the pioneer, the one who has gone ahead as the last Adam and brought faith to its goal. He's the source and he's the end. He's the alpha, the author, the perfecter, the author in the beginning, I should say source, and perfecter, the omega. It's finished. We see in John 19:30, remember, he says, it is finished. And that's teleo. It's the same word in a verbal form. So author and perfecter, completer, the one who has brought faith to its completed goal. So, you know, there's times we don't have faith. Lord, I don't know that I have any more faith. That's fine. He's the originator and the pioneer and the consummator of the faith that we need to attain the goal. So if we lack faith, we go to him. That's why Paul said that I live by faith in and of the Son of God in Galatians 2:20. So he's the perfecter of, literally in the Greek, it's the faith. That is, the faith that's mentioned in Hebrews chapter 11. He is the originator and perfecter of all the faith of those Old Testament saints. It's called an anaphoric use of the definite article. It gathers up all that faith passage of Hebrews 11 and says now it's summed up in him. Now, if he brought all those through that are mentioned in Hebrews 11, he now dwells in us. That one that brought those Old Testament saints to perfection, he didn't dwell in them. He was with them through the Holy Spirit, but he wasn't in them. So now he is in us. Just one other thing I think it's important to look at. as we look at this book in Hebrews 10, I forgot to mention this to you. Just notice two verses there. The law, since it only has a shadow of good things to come, Hebrews 10:1, but not the very image. The image is the substance and manifestation of reality. Not the very form of things, can never by the same sacrifices year by year which they offer make perfect those who draw near. And we know from the last verse of Hebrews 11, none of the Old Testament saints can be brought to perfection apart from us. They're waiting. They're waiting. They're not yet resurrected. And we will be resurrected before them. Their perfection will come from Christ, but it'll be mediated through us as a kingdom of priests. Revelation 1:6 and 1 Peter 2:5 and 9. We're a holy priesthood and a kingdom priest. We are going to be the mediators of that perfection that will complete all the Old Testament saints. It's part of being a priest. But the mediation will be based upon the capacity that we each will have in terms of full reward or lack thereof. And so we see there's no perfection in terms of living in the shadows. And if we're still under legalism, we don't understand grace and the provision that God has made for us in Jesus Christ as the last Adam, the second man, then we're still trying to perform that which only God can work in us through Jesus Christ. Verse 11, every priest stands daily, ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But he, Jesus, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, has sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time on until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet. For by one offering he has perfected. Perfected. Perfect tense. That's positional. He's perfection for all time. Those who, present tense, present passive participle, are in the process of being perfected, receiving perfection. Remember, he was perfected through sufferings? Remember that in 5:9? Aorist passive participle looks at the historical fact. Passive voice, God is the source. Well, here it is for us. We, present tense, present passive. It's a work in progress. And God the Father, through Jesus Christ, by the Holy Spirit, is perfecting us. That's the work of God. That's grace. All right, let's look at Ephesians 4. I won't be able to finish all this tonight because there's all these commands to put off that old Adamic self and put on the new. And new is both in species and recent in time. There's two ways to say new. And we'll have to look at that on Sunday, I suppose. But look at Colossians chapter 1, verse 25, concerning the church. In Colossians chapter 1, verse 25, concerning the church, I was made a minister according to the stewardship that I'm a member of God's royal family. I've been placed in a position of responsibility to dispense the wealth of the master's household as a steward, according to the stewardship from God bestowed on me for your benefit, that I might plero, I might bring the word of God to completion. I might complete the Word of God, bring it to fullness, the Word of God, namely the mystery which has been hidden from past ages and generations, but has now been manifested to His saints, to whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is this Jewish Messiah that they were looking to bring deliverance. This Messiah is in you, plural. That's a mystery. This Messiah, the one in whom verse 19 and chapter 2, verse 9, all the fullness of God who dwells bodily is now in you. So you don't need to go to angels. You don't need to go to the law. You don't need to go back to Judaism. All things are in Him. Christ is all and in all, Colossians 3:11. So if Christ is all and in all, don't go outside of Him. Don't go looking anywhere else for fulfillment, because it's a broken cistern, Jeremiah 2. So Christ, Messiah, in you, plural, the hope of the glory. And we proclaim Him. Who's He proclaiming Christ to? Christians. We proclaim Him, admonishing every man that's born again, teaching every man that's born again with all wisdom, that we may present every man teleios, complete, perfect in Christ. And for this purpose, that every man might be presented perfect in Christ, mature, complete, having attained God's end for this purpose, I also labor to the point of exhaustion, striving according to His power, which works supernaturally within me. For I want you to know how great a struggle I have on your behalf. A battle. There's a battle going on over the maturity of these believers. And the enemy has come into New Age teaching, synchronized with Judaism, and bringing in the mediating angels as the way to come into God's fullness. And Paul says, you don't have to go through angels, Colossians 2. You don't have to go through angels. When you come to Him, in Him all the fullness of God dwells bodily. And there is no need of mediating angels as we see in the Jewish dispensation, where the angels were there to mediate the law from God to Moses to Israel. Angels are now our servants. They don't mediate and communicate the people of God in the manner and way in which they did in the Old Testament. Look at Daniel in Daniel chapter 10. We see Gabriel coming and speaking to him in a way that is typical to the old dispensation. Look at Zacharias, Luke chapter 1. The angel comes to Mary. That's Old Testament. You see angels ministering and encouraging Paul. But when it comes to Revelation, where does Revelation come from? It didn't come through angels. Galatians 1, the gospel I'm preaching came from a revelation of Jesus Christ Himself. That's the dispensation in which we live. They are now our servants, and we are in that dispensation where it places us completely above Israel in terms of the way in which God is administrating His plan. There it is, to be perfected. And in Ephesians 4:13, we know that verse. Paul describes the headship gifts of Christ, and that in the provision that He has made, Ephesians 4:7, we've all been given a measure of the gift of the Christ. Christ's gift in the Greek is the measure of the gift of the Christ. So it is a juxtaposition. The gift, the Christ. So the gift is the Christ. And everyone has a measure of Christ. Okay? It's not, well, there's Christ and He gave us some gift. Well, what gift do you have? You have Christ. And we are to be custodians of that. We're in possession of the Christ. We have a measure. We're members of Christ, 1 Corinthians 12. So we are to steward that life. We're to steward the Christ that's been given to us. That comes out in verse 16, where each individual part is to carry out the goal of bringing the body to oneness and full growth into the head, Christ, verse 15. And that goal is further presented in verse 13, where there's the equipping of the saints. That's what apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers have been given to the church from the ascended, glorified Christ. And of course, what's the purpose? Verse 10, to fill all things, to fill the entire universe. The whole universe is going to be filled with the glory of Christ. Well, is the universe filled with the glory of Christ now? Absolutely not. Why? Because the medium for the revelation of that fullness is not yet complete. It's not yet mature. The corporate Christ as the body is not yet completed, is not yet perfected. And then He will fill all things. So He must first fill the church. The church must come to fullness before He can fill all things. So the means to mediate that fullness, verse 10, comes through the apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry, the building up the body of Christ. Notice, building up the body of the Messiah. That's not a metaphor. It's a real spiritual body of the Messiah until we all reach the goal, plural, of the unity, the oneness of the faith, that whole New Testament revelation that is the object of our faith, and of the full knowledge of the Son of God to a mature man. We all need to attain to a teleios. There's the word. Mature, complete, perfect. A corporate perfection that's in the last Adam provided for us. It's now complete in Jesus Christ as the second man. Perfect man, singular, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. So that's perfection. That's the goal, to attain that perfection. And then, of course, there were those like Paul that had already attained that measure in which they could lead others. In Colossians chapter 2, we see he was struggling so that others might be brought to the fullness and perfection that he now has apprehended. And he also is able to recognize those that were his co-workers with him, such as Epaphras in Colossians 4:12, who brought the epistle to the Colossians. He says, Epaphras, Colossians 4:12, who is one of your number, a bondslave of Jesus Christ, send you his greetings. That's Colossians 4:12. He sends you his greetings because he was there with Paul, and he will bring this epistle. Always laboring earnestly for you in his prayers. Now, what does it look like to labor earnestly in prayers? I don't know that I've entered into this level of what Epaphras represents, but there's times when I know a little bit about this kind of praying, and I think we need to ask the Lord to help us come into this ministry to the Lord, because look how important this is to have an individual in an assembly laboring earnestly for you in his prayers, that you may stand firm, hold your ground in the midst of this satanic attack there at Colossae, that's trying to draw you away from Christ into this worshiping and mediating angels to come into God's fullness. No, you don't need to be distracted. In him, all the fullness of God dwells bodily. And he's laboring that you would stand firm, hold your ground in the midst of this synchronized New Age blend of Judaism that is now a teaching seeking to rob you of your inheritance. He says, I want you to stand firm. He's praying that you stand firm, rather. Perfect. Perfect. Mature. Complete. Fully assured in all the will of God. So that's normalcy. I mean, Epaphras is a normal believer. We know from Colossians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, Paul is able to recognize someone like Epaphras because Paul himself is fully assured in all the will of God. And so when we talk about Philippians 3, where Paul is already in a state of perfection, but he's still growing, he hasn't reached the full end, to as many as are perfect, have this mind in you, that is, keep pressing for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. And then at the end of his life at martyrdom, he knew he had finished the course. He knew he was perfected. He knew that that which Jesus Christ had won and gained for him through his obedience as the last Adam, he was in possession of it. It's now his. He is now constituted. The perfected obedience of Christ is now Paul's. So he says, I fought the good fight, I finished the course, I've kept the faith. It's over. I'm going home. He's going to be martyred. He's perfect. That which he was seeking to attain in terms of perfection, as we see in Philippians 3, he's now in possession of it. In other words, conforming to the image of Christ. There's nothing left for me to do on this earth but to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. So we will look at more of the practical outworking of this. There's the old man that is to be put off, the new man that's to be put on. The old man, what we are by nature in Adam, the new man, is that which shares in who Christ is as the second man. The new man is the second man. See? We share in that identity through our new birth experience and the Holy Spirit uniting us with Christ. So we do thank you, Father, for this opportunity to look into your word, and we trust you to continue to work in us that which is pleasing in your sight. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So now as we contemplate what we heard, it says in Colossians 2, as you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, new birth, aorist tense, so continue to walk in him, doing what? Receiving him. And that's, we live by faith in the Son of God. Amen.